Much I would like to share from you, from the Word and from my heart, just as a kind of a reminder to bring us all in together. We've been for the last 2 weeks looking at six essential elements for world evangelism. I'm sure there's more, but this is a list that somebody came up with, and I think it's a good list. We have to have love if we're going to see world evangelism take place. We have to have compassion. We have to have teamwork. We have to have all of these things. And I'd love to re-preach them, but we're going to fix our minds on two new elements this morning. And I really think that all of them kind of come together at a point to these two things. And without these, the others are worthless. Because you can have compassion and not give people the gospel. Would you agree? There's people out there who care for orphans and widows, and yet they do nothing for their spiritual needs. That's compassion, but it doesn't save them from hell, and it doesn't give glory to God. You can have love and not truly fulfill the Great Commission. You can have teamwork for the wrong kind of cause. So all those things are good, but they have to be channeled through the two elements we'll be seeing this morning. The first element this morning is sowing. And by that, I think you know we're talking about sowing the word. The parable is in Luke 8, as well as another place where Jesus talks about the sower went out to sow, and the seed is the word, and it fell on four different kinds of ground. Psalm 126:6 says, "He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." World evangelism will never happen without sowing. And you can do all the deputation you want. And you can collect all the prayer cards you want. And you can memorize all the flags you want. But if somebody doesn't sow the word, nobody's going to get saved. If somebody doesn't do the dirty work and give them the gospel, whether they like it or not, nobody's going to be born again. Nobody's going to glorify God and go to heaven. You have to sow. Sowing is absolutely essential to world evangelism. And sometimes, like the parable of the apple orchard that we had in our prayer book a couple of years ago, we get so caught up in the ancillary aspects of Christianity that we forget the heart and core of it. And it's a really, really big danger. We can get so caught up in, you know, having this side ministry and this additional thing and this enhancement that we forget to tell people, you're a sinner and Jesus died to save you. We have to be sowing. Why is it necessary for world evangelism? Very quickly, because Jesus is the only way to eternal life, John 14:6. It has to happen because it doesn't matter how sincere people are or how kind they are or well-educated they are. Unless they come through Jesus Christ, they will not see eternal life. Secondly, it's necessary for world evangelism because people cannot call on him of whom they have not heard or believed. Romans chapter 10. We have to be sowing the seed because world evangelism will never take place without it. People can't call on those whom they have not believed or heard about. And Jesus is the only way to eternal life. Now, I want us to spend more time on the next question. What did this sowing look like in the life of Christ? We say that Jesus is our example, and he ought be. Did Jesus sow the seed? Was he that sower who went out to sow? Certainly he was. And there's many ways we can look at this, but here's how I'd like to kind of take our perspective this morning. How did Jesus sow? Two different ways. Number one, I would say he sowed continuously. It was a way of life for Jesus. It was what he did. He literally embodied the message. He was the Word of God, was he not? He was the living Word. And so everywhere he went, he was spreading the message. He was sowing the seed. He was giving the gospel. Secondarily, he was discipling. He was training. Remember, the Great Commission is more than the gospel. It's the gospel and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Let us not think that the sowing of the seed is just giving the gospel and walking away. It's giving the gospel and then training them to also give the gospel to others. It's teaching them sound doctrine so that they are not swayed by every wind of doctrine that comes their way. So the sowing of the seed is not just the Romans Road. It's far more than that. And Jesus did that, and we'll see it here in his ministry. I did a fascinating little study just in the book of Mark with these two words. You know, you talk about word studies, and it sounds deep theological in Greek, right? But a word study can be very simple English words, and you can still learn so much from the Bible. I looked for just these two words, as he. What did Jesus do as he was doing something else? So just a quick survey of a few of them. Mark chapter 1, I'd like you to turn to this one. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Obviously the beginning of Christ's ministry in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark. And I want us to see the core of his good news message that he preached. And right along with that, we see him sowing the seed as he was doing many, many things. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. the gospel of the kingdom of God. So it's the gospel, and what did he preach? What is it that is the gospel? In a nutshell, we see verse 15. Jesus was saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Without repentance and faith, you do not have salvation. He preached that gospel message. Verse 16, now as he, did you see the words? As he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. These were people just doing their regular, ordinary thing. They were casting it out into the sea. Why? Because it was a special holiday? No, because that's what they did every day. He was just passing by the sea where they were, where they always were. Jesus was walking by the seaside and he saw these people at work. And as he saw them doing their jobs, what did he do? He said unto them in verse 17, come ye after me and I will make you to become fishers of men. So Jesus, as he was walking by the seaside, was sowing the seed. If you look at Mark chapter 2, Jesus is continuing in this stage of calling his disciples. And in 2:14, as he passed by, again, Jesus is just walking. He's out about his business. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, or Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom and said unto him, follow me. He's sowing that seed as he passed by, as he walks by the Sea of Galilee. Mark chapter 10, verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho, if you don't have time to turn there, just listen closely. You see that Jesus had been in Jericho, he's leaving, and as he's going out, there's Bartimaeus, and he's calling out, and Bartimaeus wants to be healed. And he says, okay, as your faith, you can have your sight back again. As he went, he was doing this for him. Verse 27 of Mark chapter 11, they came again to Jerusalem. So now he's not coming out of Jericho, he's in Jerusalem. And the text says in 11:27 that as he was walking in the temple, as he's walking, there come to him the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Now, this next encounter, he's not sharing the gospel, but he's confronting those who are in error. And they say to him, by what authority do you do these things? And he kind of gives them more of an answer than they wanted. But he's discipling, he's giving sound doctrine, and he's teaching those that are around him as he goes. Mark chapter 13, verse 1. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. The idea is they were at the temple and they're going out and somebody's really excited about the architecture. And they say, hey, Jesus, isn't this a beautiful building? And verse 2, Jesus said to him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. How do you like that architecture? Jesus took the opportunity as he was leaving the temple and somebody's talking about the architecture to bring it back to a spiritual point. Say, look, we got more important things than temples to worry about. There's something more significant than these rocks. Let me take this as a segue into teaching you some spiritual truth. So Jesus was sowing seed when he came out of Jericho and when he was walking in the temple, when he was walking out of the temple. He did it when he was walking by the sea, when he was walking by the IRS office. If you can share the gospel then, amen, you're a good gospel sower. Right? So Jesus was sowing the seed as he went. He was continuously discipling and giving the gospel. And let's continue in Mark chapter 13. He is now at the Mount of Olives. Verse 3, they walked out and he's given this kind of one-liner to stun them about the temple being torn apart. And verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. So this is the idea. He made a provocative statement to get them thinking. And then they kind of went over to the place where they like to reflect. And I don't know, but I imagine them sitting there on the mountainside. And they've got this great view of the temple. And it is beautiful. And Jesus just said it's about to be torn down. And so they're sitting there and the disciples can't stand it any longer. And they say, Jesus, you mentioned something about the temple. Can you tell us some more? He had provoked them to curiosity so that they would want to learn. And then he taught them as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. You see that everywhere it embodied him and he embodied the message. He was constantly teaching. That's what the law told us in Deuteronomy, right? That we are supposed to be teaching our children when we stand up and we sit down, when we're walking by the wayside. We're always supposed to be teaching and sowing continuously. Mark chapter 14. Being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat. Jesus is there in verse 3 of Mark 14 having a meal. And then some woman comes in and does this extravagant and rather peculiar act of worship. And Jesus receives the worship and makes that a teaching moment as well. Again, we don't see necessarily the gospel shared here, but more of the all things whatsoever I've commanded thee kind of discipleship, Great Commission work going on. As he did this, as he did that, as he sat at meat, as he was walking by the sea, as he left the temple, He was constantly sowing. What about you? I'm getting ahead of myself, but I will tip my hat and tell you that my tendency is to compartmentalize my Christianity. And I sow the seed at certain times and occasions. And then other times I take off, you know, my vest that says I'm at work. You know how you go to Lowe's or Menards or Walmart and they have a smock and it's a certain color and you know that that person is an employee, right? And you can, sometimes you go there so often you learn to recognize the employees. But when they're walking in and when they're walking out, they're not wearing that smock. And you ask them a question, they're going to look at you like, please, I am not clocked in. I am not helping you. Am I that way as a Christian sometimes? You know, my sewing smock is off. I'm not giving the gospel right now. See me later. That's when I'll be prepared to give the gospel. Or do you do it constantly, continuously, just when you're walking by the seaside, when you're coming out of the temple, when you're having a meal, when you're looking at some, are you always sewing? Jesus was continuously sowing. Second comment I'd like to make about Jesus sowing is that it was not only continuous, it was custom made. If you will just think about John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, you see that Jesus didn't just sow seed and say, well, if they don't get it, they don't get it. That's their fault. Jesus found a way to connect with his audience. John chapter 3, the woman at the well. Or Nicodemus. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. You could hardly find two people more socially different. A Samaritan and a ruler of the Jews. Someone with an immoral lifestyle and someone who was a snooty religious fanatic. I mean, these people were opposites. And if you read the text of what Jesus said in John 3 and John chapter 4, he's a little different. He didn't say the same thing to them, but he was the same and the truth was the same and his goal for them was the same. That they might have everlasting life, but he approached them in totally different ways. Again, the Romans Road is a great thing if you're a new Christian just learning to share the gospel. But as you mature, I hope you can go way past that. Because Jesus has a lot of truth to share. And there's a lot of gospel in the Bible. It's not just in Romans. So let's learn to customize our sowing. And when the soil looks like this, I'm going to do a little extra preparation before I plant it. And it might be such a tender and a tenuous situation that I'm going to put each seed down real careful like. Then I may be in another scenario where I could tell, you know what, these people are ready. Let me just reach into that bag of seed and just broadcast and just throw the seed out because I know there's some good ground here. Be willing to customize your approach. Jesus did, and I think we're not following his example if we don't. So we need to sow as Jesus sowed. That's what it looked like in his life. It was continuous. And he had a custom delivery. So now comes the hard part. Is this sowing in my life? Is it in your life? Let's first of all consider a local application. Locally, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, are you sowing? Again, think about the various spheres that you run in your life. The circles in which you operate. Maybe you have your work circle. And you have your family circle. You have your social circle. You have your Facebook circle. I don't know. But you have these different circles of influence where people know you and you know people. You interact. You dialogue. In how many of those circles are you sowing the seed today? Oh, well, I'm sowing the seed to my children. I want my children to know the truth. Blessed be God. That is important. Are you sowing the seed at work too? Well, I'm sowing the seed to my family. Yeah, but what about your relatives? I'm sorry, but they're family too. Did you sow the seed at Thanksgiving when you all got together? And I understand there's different parts of sowing. There's working the field. There's building a bridge. There's relationships. I understand. I'm not saying every time you see everybody, you got to hit them with John 3:16 between the eyes. Okay, that's the custom delivery part I was talking about. But in every circle in which you operate, you ought to be sowing. And this is where I'm such a failure. I'm so comfortable right here, sowing the seed. I'm comfortable with the students. I might be comfortable with a certain person that I've been building a relationship with for a while. But there might be other opportunities that I'm just totally rejecting. Sorry, smock's not on. I'm not a sower right now. And I think I'm probably not alone in that. Are you a sower? Are you full-time or are you part-time? Jesus sowed constantly. You know, the Bible says if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Like taking that candle and putting it under the bushel basket. The people who don't see it are the people who need it the most. And that circle where it is hardest for you, where it is most awkward for you to sow the seed, is probably where you need to sow it the most. I need to continue to disciple my children. I need to continue to infuse their lives with the Word. But if Bethany and I were killed today, they have a great foundation in the Word of God because of the teachers here at our church and school. And I'm so thankful for that. And yet there are others that I could reach that don't know the beans about the gospel. They don't know the first thing about right doctrine. And I can be very comfortable just sowing the seed in my family. And there's others that need the message. How about you? You know, sometimes we're so messed up in our thinking. And we sow the seed where we need to sow it the least. It's kind of like, you know, a few months ago, they redid the Menards over here, the old Menards building. Enormous warehouse, like I don't know how many square feet. And a big part of it became what? Who can tell me? Planet Fitness, right? Woohoo! Everybody's going to go get fit. They strategically opened this just before New Year's, right? So we all get fat at Christmas. And then, you know, we have a New Year's resolution. 2 months later, we have a membership that we're not going to use for 10 months. So, but it's a giant parking lot, and I wonder, it would be really funny to watch. I bet you people pull into that parking lot in their cars, you know, and I'm going to go get fit, right? And they pull in, and they're driving around and say, oh, man, look at this. This place is packed today. Have you seen the parking lot packed? And so they probably drive up and down the aisles doing what? Looking for a closed parking spot so they don't have to walk far. And they defeat the very purpose of what they're trying to do. I mean, come on, you know what happens. I got to get a closed parking spot so I can go get fit. And how silly we can be and how mentally disconnected, disjointed, and illogical we can be. And that's the way it is with our Christianity too. You know? When I'm so excited to stand up here in thunder and say, Amen, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Who in this room doesn't already believe that? So that's easy for me to throw the seed here. Why? I don't need to. I need to throw the seed out there where they don't believe it. Needs to be continuous. It needs to be custom made. What about globally? Are you sowing the seed? Have you considered going on a trip? I talked about this earlier this month. Some of you need to go on a missions trip. It's time. All right? And I'm just saying, I think it's time for some in our church to say, I've been burdened for missions. I'm praying for missions. I need to go and do this firsthand. I need to take some vacation time. I need to save up some money. And I need to go. I need to go and share the gospel and get a burden. Some of us need to go long term. Some of us need to leave this country and go somewhere else to share the gospel. If you can't do those things, some of you need to hire somebody to do it for you. You know, isn't that the way it is? When I was talking to somebody from school recently, and he's possibly getting a promotion, and it's going to be a lot more work and pressure, but it's also going to be more salary. And he says, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to have these maintenance guys on speed dial. So if anything goes wrong at the home, I'm going to be able to afford to just pay them and come and fix it. He doesn't have time to come home and fix stuff at his house, but he's going to hire somebody else to do it for him. If you can't go to Nicaragua, if you can't go to the Solomon Islands, if you can't go to China, you need to hire somebody to do it for you. Rent a sower, right? I tell you what, Brother Smith, here's the deal. I can't go to Morocco, so we'll give you X dollars amount a month so you can go to Morocco and you can do my job for me. That's what missions is. Isn't it cool? Rent a missionary. Think about that. Maybe you guys could put that on your badges up there. You see some with these mission boards have these fancy brass buttons, you know. You could just get a nice tacky one and it says, rent me. And furthermore, when it comes to sowing the seed globally, if you can't go, are you being the support network that you ought to be? You know, for everyone that goes, there's got to be a multitude back here supporting them. I was always fascinated by NASA and the whole space shuttle thing. It made me so sad when they discontinued that. Back in their peak, around 1985, they had, I believe it was 9 space shuttle missions that year, which I think was probably the most of any year. 9 space shuttle missions, a maximum of 8 astronauts per mission. Usually it was more like 7 or 5. But let's say on a maximum capacity space shuttle flight, you have 8 astronauts going up into outer space, maybe to the space station or orbiting the moon, whatever. Isn't that an amazing thing? Do you know how many employees NASA had in 1985? According to that bastion of scholarship, Wikipedia, NASA had 22,316 employees in 1985. 22,000 employees so that 8 people can ride a shuttle. I'm talking about a support network back at Mission Control. People that are communicating back and forth and kind of guiding them and helping them and encouraging them and controlling things. You know, that's a ratio of 1 to 2,789. For every astronaut, there were 2,700 people on the land helping them get there. I think our missionaries need some support, don't you? They need some people back at Mission Control who are going to be praying for them and giving for them and communicating with them and encouraging them and saying, "This is Houston to the Eagle." No, don't do that. They won't know what you're talking about. Are you being the support network that you can be? Are you saying, "Well, I'm glad they're going. They can sew." Not by themselves. Sewing is essential. Surely we've all heard a way this morning where we can improve. What can you do? Be a better support network? Can you go yourself? Can you pray better? Can you give more? Can you sow more faithfully in all the circles of your life? Maybe God put His finger on your heart where there's an area you've not been sowing. We need to quickly move on to the final essential element for world evangelism, and that's perseverance. Perseverance is absolutely vital for world evangelization. It cannot happen without perseverance. 1 Corinthians 15 famously says that we are to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding. I mean, look at the layers there. Not just abounding, doing lots of it, but always abounding, doing lots of it. Because our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We need to continue on. Why is perseverance necessary for world evangelism? Number one, because it's hard. World evangelization is not easy. It's a hard job. And anyone who tells you otherwise is lying. Or else very ignorant. World evangelization is a hard thing. And that goes for us in our Jerusalem and Judea. And missionaries, that goes for you. You know this, right? You signed up for something hard. You knew that. And we're proud of you for having the courage to do it. But let's not any of us kid ourselves. It's going to be hard. Why is it hard? Well, Jesus said in John 20, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." Did the Father send Jesus to do something easy? No. Turn to Matthew 10, please. World evangelization is hard work. Matthew chapter 10. "So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self-will deny, to go where men revile you." It's hard. Matthew 10:16. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise." Wait, sheep in the midst of wolves. Why, Jesus, didn't you send us forth as wolves in the midst of sheep? I think we'd be able to accomplish more that way. "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." I mean, what kind of a plan is that? All right, guys, come on, let's get together. Here we go. We're going to go out as helpless, practically defenseless animals, and we're going to go out there, and we're going to take on the wolf pack. Who signed up for that? It's a hard job. Jesus says the odds are against you. This is not an easy task. And I'm sending you right into the midst of it. Verse 17, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for testimony." Drop down to 21, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother unto death," this betrayal. "And the father of the child and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Now go get them, guys. Nice rousing speech there from the coach, huh? Whoever said that missions was easy was wrong. It's going to be hard. It's going to take perseverance. There's going to be lots of opportunity where it doesn't seem worth it. Why am I doing this? And dear missionaries, we love you and are excited for you. But you need to persevere when the going is tough. Church members, how about you? Have you quit world evangelization on a local scale because it was tough? Well, you know, people just, they're not buying it anymore. People just, it's not polite to talk about religion in public. So I'm not going to do it anymore. Quitter. What are you doing to evangelize Lake County, Indiana? Number two, it's hard work because most of the seed will not fall on good ground. Did you know that? That's why you got to sow so much, because so much of it's going to fall on bad ground. Of the four kinds of soil, only one of them was any good. Is it 25%? I'd say probably less than 25% of hearts are good ground. Jesus himself said that straight is the gate and narrow is the way to eternal life, and few there be that find it. He's promised us that most seed will not fall on good ground. It's hard. It's not going to be easy. Jesus said, furthermore, in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. There's some comfort in that. The world's going to hate you, but hated Jesus first. Do you want to be like him? Go out there and get hated. You know, we pray, oh, Lord, we want to be like you. And by that, we mean we want to be Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild. We don't mean we want to be hated. We don't mean we want to have our back shredded. We don't mean that we want to carry a cross and stumble beneath the load as our blood gushes out on the rocky road. But that's what Jesus meant. He said in verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. Question, does the world love you? Do you have a lot of people in the world that think you're a pretty neat guy? Maybe you're too much of the world. But because ye are not, or are not supposed to be of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, thy servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. The implication is they won't, because they didn't. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. It all comes back to the fact that their eyes are blind and their foolish heart is darkened. And we can't get bitter and react and say, well, they're not being very nice to me. Say, oh, they're rejecting me because they don't know any better. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. Pray that the Lord will open their eyes. And don't think it's some strange thing when they persecute you, when they ignore you, when they reject you, and the seed seems to be falling on hard ground. Keep sowing. Persevere. The work is hard. God's told us that a lot of seed is going to fall on bad ground. He's told us only few are going to find it. And he's told us that we're not going to get a nice reception from many people. Perseverance is absolutely necessary for world evangelism because it's such a hard job. But what did perseverance look like in the life of Christ? Was Jesus a quitter? Did he have an easy job and that's why he was able to go on like he did? I don't think so. Jesus had a commitment to his duty, to his role, to his goal, to God's plan for him that was unsurpassed. And it began, of course, as a young boy. Let's follow it through the Gospels. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, we see already the sapling form of Christ's perseverance, of his commitment to his task. As he's been there for several days in the temple, the family that left from Jerusalem to go back to Nazareth. I thought Jesus was you. No, I thought he was you. Where's Jesus? They went back and they find him in the temple consumed with his father's business. And he says in Luke 2:49, wist ye not that I must be? I must? Did you hear the word? I must be about my father's business? That's a young boy consumed with the will of God. He says, don't you understand? I'm surprised you didn't look for me here first. Where else did you think I would be but about my father's business? Luke chapter 4:18, he's back as a grown man. He's in Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. He's hometown boy, come back, and he's going to stand up to read the scroll, as he often did there in his synagogue. And they brought to him, of all scrolls, the scroll of Isaiah. and I can just see him, can't you? It says when he had found the place, he's rolling through it. Ah, that's the part I want to read. And Jesus stands up and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus knew what he was about. He came back to his hometown synagogue and he says, "This is what I'm here for." He sat down and everyone's like, "Whoa, is he just saying that about himself or did he just read that passage at random?" And they knew in their hearts that he was talking about himself. He's saying, "I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of this Isaiah prophecy. And I'm here to preach the good news of deliverance from sin." He was consumed. He was persevering. He says, "This is what I'm doing. And I'm not stopping until it's done." John chapter 4, verse 34. We mentioned earlier Jesus' time with the woman at the well. And he's there alone to meet her simply because they were traveling and there was no rest area. There wasn't even an oasis. Jesus rests by the well and his disciples go into town to get some food because McDonald's was closed. And they come back and they find Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. And not only that, he doesn't seem to be hungry anymore. And like, "Jesus, what is wrong with you?" Number one, talking to her. Number two, here's the food, remember? We were supposed, you want it? And he says, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me." That's what I live for. That is a base passion with me. That is an appetite that cannot be suppressed. That is what I live for, is to do the will of him that sent me. He had perseverance. It continues as we go to Luke chapter 13. He persevered and he tried and he tried and he sowed and he sowed and he did miracles and he taught and he healed and he helped. And Jesus was always doing his Father's business, even when he wasn't well received. Luke chapter 13, verse 34. The pathos in his voice is unmistakable as Jesus cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together?" I really wanted to do that. I wanted to receive you as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. But he didn't quit. You know, some of those dear pagans in the mountains that have never heard the gospel, we're going to think, okay, we're going to go and share the gospel with them. And as soon as they finally hear the light, they're going to get saved and it's going to be wonderful. And we just have to tell them because they've never heard of Jesus. And we're going to go and we're going to tell the Berber people about Jesus. We're going to be so excited. All they need is the invitation. We're going to give them the gospel and they're going to fold their arms and say no. Because they're sinners and they're proud and they reject their God. And we can't quit then. We have to persevere because Jesus tried to share the gospel. He did miracles in Bethsaida and Chorazin and they didn't receive him. And he said, "Woe is unto you." We have to persevere even when the people don't receive our message. Let none of us locally or globally kid ourselves into thinking that, "Oh, well, I just have to be faithful to sow and everyone will say yes. Just as I am." Bow their heads and pray the sinner's prayer. Doesn't work that way. It begins to climax in John chapter 17 as Jesus is praying near the very end of his life. And in this incredible passage, he says in verse 34, or verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth." Picture it. Jesus, for 33 years, has been separated from his Father, with whom he had perfect communion since eternity past. And he knows he's about to go home. It's the college student who is like the last week of school on the last year of college. And they're calling home and they're saying, "I'm almost done. I'm getting ready to come home. I'm going to graduate in just a week. It's almost over. Just got a couple finals to take, a little room cleaning to do. It's going to be done. The thing you sent me down here to do, we're almost through it. Thanks for supporting me. I've done my best and I didn't get an A in every class, but praise God, I'm graduating." And Jesus calls home to his Father and he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Every person that I was to heal, I healed. Every person that needed to hear about your love, I told them. Every person that needed a rebuke or an explanation or a design. I gave it to them. I finished the work. I did it all. It's incredible. And then just a short while later, hanging on a bloody cross, he received a drink. And when he had drunk it, he said, "It is finished." And he died. When Jesus was on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The scripture plainly says that he cried out with a loud voice. So we know what that was like. He's, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He cried it out. But when it comes to "it is finished," all the scripture says is that he said. I like to try to imagine how he said it. Did he say it with a weak smile on his face? The pain, the anguish. But it's finished. Did he cry it out as well? Did he say it gasping between breaths? "It is finished." I don't know how he said it, but I think it would do our hearts a little good to imagine it. And the point is, it was. He did not quit. He persevered. And when your ministry gets hard, don't stop. When the coworkers, when you walk by, hold your head up high. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Are you persevering locally? See, the problem is quitting is habit forming. And the only ones that are faithful in that which is much are those who are faithful in that which is least. And it becomes a character problem. And so you quit this little thing and you quit this little thing. And then you either don't get any big things to do or the big things to do get quit as well. Let's all say, "I can improve at this by working on my character to be more of a persevering person." Hey, New Year's resolutions, not the biggest deal in the world. But if you make one, you ought to keep it. That's good character. And if you don't think you're going to keep it, don't make it. It's better that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. I know a New Year's resolution isn't a vow, but it's a habit thing, isn't it? It's a character thing. Let's be careful that we are persevering people. That what we start, we finish. Because that puts us on the right trajectory to finish the work that God's given us to do. Where's your field that you're supposed to cover with seed? Are you still sowing? Locally, are you doing your part in every circle of influence that you have to give the gospel and to teach all things to disciple? Are you doing that? Or have you kind of slacked off? Because the other thing about quitting is sometimes quitting is gradual. And I've seen this in Christians where some just stop. They say, "I'm done." But much more often, people quit gradually. They just kind of pull back. "It's too hard. Let's give a little less energy. Let's pray a little shorter. Let's give a little less money." And pretty soon they cross the line and it is not happening at all because they pulled back gradually and they quit gradually. Is that where you are this morning? Are you doing less for God now than you used to do locally or globally? Are you praying for the missionaries less than you used to pray for them? Are you giving less than you used to give? Are you caring, communicating, encouraging less than you used to do? Globally and locally, we have a responsibility to persevere. And we can hardly expect of our missionaries what we don't do ourselves. We say, "Oh, that missionary came off the field. Couldn't hack it." What about you? Can you hack it? Are you persevering in your field? Let us all. And understand, we can't do this. Jesus is calling us to something of which we are totally incapable. Only by His grace can we persevere. But there is an element of our will involved too, isn't there? And we can be hanging by a thread, but we can say, "God, give me the grace to keep going. I want to quit so bad. I'm so sick of this. It hurts. I don't like it anymore. I want to get down from the cross. God, help me not to. By your grace, I'm going to go back one more time. I'm going to put one more foot in front of the last. And I will, by God's grace, finish the work that He's given me to do. And by His grace, it will be worth it all." perseverance and sowing are absolutely essential to world evangelism. Are you doing your part? We want the whole world to know, till the whole world knows. What? What till the whole world knows? What are you going to do till the whole world knows? Would you pray with me? God, our flesh is so weak and useless and wicked. And that's what we are. We're just sinners saved by grace. And I pray for our church family and for our missionary guests that your grace would abound in us. That we would labor more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. That we would have that same balance that Paul had, that he could say, I worked really hard. But it wasn't me, it was by God's grace. Help us to do that. Help us to sow the seed. Lord, help me to keep my Christian smock on and to be sowing in every circle. To not think that when I'm out doing life business and that then I'm not responsible to be a light. Or that when I'm in certain other locations, that's not my job anymore. It's not a job, it's who we are. We are the light of the world. We shine, are supposed to all the time. Help us not to hide our light. Lord, I'm excited for these missionaries that are here. I know that you've called them to a hard work. And I don't mean to be depressing or gloom and doom. All things we can learn to do. We can be abased and we can abound through Christ. And I pray that they will abound. But Lord, I pray that you'll help them be faithful. Help them be encouraged when people reject them. When people reject the message. When it's lonely and hard. Help them to keep sowing, knowing that you give the increase. They're just responsible to sow. Lord, lift them up. And may they bring great glory to you by being faithful where they are. And may we be mission control. Not that we control, but that we support and we help and we back them up. Lord, help us to do our part. We pray that you will guide us by your Spirit in the hour to come. And in the days to come, that we might be able to finish the work that you've given us to do. We pray this because Christ saved us. And in his name.